turn your Bibles to John's Gospel. We're in John chapter 3. Continue our exposition of this fourth gospel. Our focus this morning will be on one verse.
Verse 16, but I'll read beginning in verse 1 to verse 21. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God." Amen. Well, let us pray. Our Father, again, we ask for your blessing now as we come to Holy Scripture. We pray for the ministry of the Spirit who gave us this word. We pray for the forgiveness of all sin that darkens our minds and our understanding from receiving this word. And we pray that as we consider Christ, as we consider the great love of God, that our hearts would be drawn out in worship and praise and adoration, that we would respond with love, and that you would bless and encourage and strengthen each of our hearts. And we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, remember, Jesus is now on his public ministry. So he goes, beginning in chapter 1 at verse 35, he calls his first disciples. And then in terms of his public ministry, he goes to Cana, the wedding at Cana of Galilee, and there he changes the water into wine. He then goes in to cleanse the temple. So these are sort of public settings. But then in chapter 3, there's private encounter, and as well in chapters 4 and 5. And I think that what we see is a display of what John the Apostle tells us at the end of chapter 2. Notice in chapter 2 at verse 25, "And he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." He's able to answer Nicodemus's question before Nicodemus even asks it. He knows the Samaritan woman intimately when he tells her to go call her husband. He knows that lame man at the waters of Bethesda without ever having been introduced. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one introduced to us in chapter 1. He is both divine and human. He is the God-man. By virtue of the hypostatic union, the one person, two natures, we see him operate according to those natures. Now here with Nicodemus, he gets right to the point. He tells him, "You must be born again or you can't enter the kingdom of God." This is perplexing and puzzling to Nicodemus, who, by the way, isn't legitimately seeking out wisdom and knowledge. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. He is a spokesman for the Sanhedrin, and Jesus knows this and identifies that. Later in Nicodemus's life, he's found on the right side. But at this particular time, he's trying to trip up the Savior. When he says, well, how can these things be? Can a man enter into his mother's womb and be born a second time? When Jesus upbraids him and says, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? He should have known them. Deuteronomy 10, 16. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. The prophet Ezekiel in chapter 36, verses 25 to 27, prophesied concerning new birth by the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is simply teaching what the Old Testament had always taught, that those who are dead in their trespasses and sins need to be alive by God's grace such that they believe the gospel for their salvation. Now, when Nicodemus voices that concern in verse 9, how can these things be? Jesus answers him in verses 11 to 15. He answers him by saying, first of all, the incarnation of the Lord, verse 13. Secondly, the typology of the Bible, verse 14a, the analogy of the serpent. And then finally, the crucifixion of the Lord in verses 14b and 15. Now, when we get to verses 16 to 21, there is some debate among commentators as to whether we're dealing with the words of Jesus or whether we're dealing with the words of John the Apostle. The Greek manuscript didn't have punctuation the way we have it. Didn't have quotation marks, and certainly it does not contain red letters to sort of underscore what was spoken by Jesus and what wasn't. So as I said, there is some debate. Are verses 16 to 21 extended commentary by the apostle, or are they the words of our Lord Jesus Christ continuing to respond to Nicodemus? In the final analysis, it doesn't matter. They say the same thing. The words mean the same thing. I think it's best to proceed as if it is, in fact, the words of our Lord Jesus to this man Nicodemus. Now, when he comes to verses 16 to 21, as I said, he is answering, again, Nicodemus's issue. How can these things be? He gives us a declaration concerning God's love in verse 16, and then the description of man's condition in verses 17 to 21. When he gives that description of man's condition in verses 17 to 21, he brings the chapter full circle. Because man looks like this, he must be born again. Because man looks like this, he must be regenerated. Because man looks like this, he must be made alive by the power of the Spirit. And when the Spirit makes a man alive in regeneration or in the new birth, the reflex act on the part of man is to believe the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the overview, but I want to hone in on and focus in on what is probably the most popular Bible verse ever. I haven't watched a sports game for many, many years. Not that I was ever really into that. I didn't get that stamp on my man card for some reason. But I remember watching and seeing that fellow with the rainbow hair behind the backstop with reference to baseball games with John 3:16. I don't know if he still does that, but I suppose that if you go just about anywhere in North America, whether persons can articulate the truth of the gospel or not, they've at least heard, at least in some manner, John 3:16. It's a very popular Bible verse, and it's popular for good reason. In fact, when we look at those popular verses we find in Scripture, they are so for good reason. Not that the unpopular shouldn't be, but nevertheless, we have these summary statements in small compass that give us the gist of the Holy Gospel. Luther called John 3:16 the Bible in miniature. It is, in fact, the whole of the Christian gospel. So I want to look at the declaration of God's love in verse 16. Now, when we do that, we're going to notice first the declaration of God's love in verse 16a. Secondly, we'll notice the demonstration of God's love in verse 16b. And then finally, the description of those who experience God's love in verse 16c. Hopefully you'll see where I got those points. So let's just jump right into the declaration of God's love in 16a. Notice, there is a close connection between what precedes and what is here. Verse 16 starts with four. So we have this declaration concerning God's love that is intimately connected to the previous verses. For God so loved the world. And I think that connection is to give us understanding behind the fact that the Son of Man is lifted up like that serpent in the wilderness. Why is the Son of Man lifted up like that serpent in the wilderness? Why is it that Jesus must go to the crucifixion? Why is it that Jesus must stand on trial before the godless Sanhedrin, before the godless Pilate, to hear the cries of people say, away with him, crucify him, to have him be delivered up in order to stand or go onto that cross and suffer the wrath and fury of God? What drives him? What motivates him, we might say? What moves him to this particular place? Well, 16a describes it for us. For God so loved the world. In other words, the Son of Man must be lifted up because God loves the world. And because God loves the world, he can't leave them in their sin and misery and depravity. He must send the Son of his love in order to redeem, in order to free, in order to save, in order to forgive, in order to give them a righteousness. The emphasis in the first part of the verse is on the source or origin of the atoning work of our Savior. There is this common perception out there that has been fed by dispensational theology that the God of the Old Testament is somehow different from the God of the New Testament. And we bring that to gospel. And we say things like, well, Jesus has come as sort of the good version of God to appease the wrath of the sort of bad version of God. Nothing can be further from the truth. Notice, in connection with the lifting up of the Son of Man, which is a reference to his crucifixion, what is the context for that? It's the love of the Father. One commentator made this observation. He says it cannot be emphasized too strongly that God's love is the source, not the consequence of the atonement. It's not that Jesus makes God loving toward us, but rather God's love toward us is demonstrated in the cross work of our blessed Savior who has redeemed us from our sins. This man says God does not love us because Christ died for us. Christ died for us because God loved us. So it was Moses that built the brazen serpent in the wilderness. It was Moses who put it up onto a pole. It was Moses who directed the children of Israel who had been bitten by those fiery serpents to look and live. But it was because of God's love for the nation of Israel. It's because of God's covenant and faithfulness to the nation of Israel that he has Moses do that. And the same thing obtains here. Christ has come. He has descended, as it were, from heaven. He has taken on our flesh. In the language of John 1:14, the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And he does this in the context of redemptive love. The Father sends the Son of his love in order to redeem those whom God set his love upon before the foundation of the world. So the context for the cross work of our blessed Savior, it's not in order to purchase God's love, but it is a reflection of and a result of God's love. Now, as we look at this first part of the verse, for God so loved the world, we might be inclined to say, wow, the world must be pretty lovely. For God to do what he did, it must be the case that the world is awesome. The world is fantastic. The world is great. Isn't it the case that we love those things which are beautiful? Don't we love those things which are delightful? Don't we love those things which are lovely in and of themselves? So can we say in this passage that God loves the world so much because it's so wonderful? It is so blessed. It is so beautiful. I want to flesh this out with three thoughts. First, the creation of the world itself demonstrates God's love. The creation of the world itself demonstrates his love. Our confession says it pleased God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness to create or make the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days and all very good. It's a great statement concerning creation, isn't it? It's a statement that's challenged just about by everybody outside the church and unfortunately a whole bunch of people within the church. Oh no, it's millions of years old, it's billions of years old. But the divines recognize the reality that God made all things out of nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days and all very good. But what the divines also indicate is that it pleased God. God was under no requirement to make us. God was under no law outside of himself to create. In other words, God is not tied to or fixed upon his creation in some sort of way as to think, or so that we would think, that he needs us, that we complete him, that we make him better. Remember Paul at Mars Hill in Acts 17. He makes this statement. He says, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is worshipped with men's hands, notice, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. So there are those people that say, oh, the creation is because God wasn't complete and God needed something outside of himself to sort of pour his love into. That's not what this text is teaching. That's not what the Bible is teaching. God with the world remains God. God minus the world, guess what? Remains God. Now, some would be led to think, well, if that's the way it is, then that means we're inconsequential. We're not really necessary. We're not really special. We're not really important. And that's an affront to modern man, isn't it? Whose specialness and snowflake-ness is just about everything near and dear to his heart. But if we listen to the Apostle Paul, he tells us God doesn't need us. One man, a theologian, made this observation. Think of it in this term, or this way. So far from diminishing the love shown by God in creation, the doctrine that creation is unnecessary to God enhances it. It is precisely because creation can give nothing whatever to God, which in any way enhances his blessedness, that creation is an act of entire giving on the part of God. God would not be lonely or bored or idle if we did not exist. His life as Trinity is a life of infinite activity, of inexhaustible fullness. In creating the world, he gains nothing for himself. That is why creation is an extremely awesome example of God's love. So he doesn't love the world because he needs it. He doesn't love the world because he's dependent upon it. He loves the world out of his mere good pleasure, according to his sovereignty. Now, a second thought relative to this statement that God so loved the world, redemption demonstrates his love for the world. If the creation of the world demonstrates it, then certainly redemption does, right? We know what happened when God made the world in the, you know, of the by the word of his power in the space of 6 days and all very good. What happened? Solomon summarizes it well in Ecclesiastes 7:29. God made man upright, but what did man do? He sought out many devices, right? And God could have left us in those devices. God could have left us in those sins. God could have left us to that ruin and to that destruction and to that disaster. But as early as Genesis 3:15, he promises the coming of the Savior to save his people from their sins. So redemption underscores for us the great love of God that is given to us in this particular text. But then thirdly, the identification of the world demonstrates his love. The identification of the world demonstrates his love. I got 3 points here too. First of all, the world does not mean all men without exception. It doesn't mean every single human being. The Bible does not teach universalism. This text does not teach universalism. The text is literally translated that all the believing ones shall not perish, or should not perish, but have everlasting life. There are a multitude that don't believe. There are those who reject Jesus Christ. There are those who resist the proclamation of gospel truth. Well, what happens to them? Are they all magically transformed at the last day and brought into heaven? Some have taught that. It is the doctrine of universalism. And again, that's wrong. It's incorrect. The Bible is very clear at that point. But in terms of the use of the word world, it doesn't always mean all men without exception. It at times means all men without distinction. And that's what I suppose the apostle is speaking of, or Jesus is speaking of here in John 3:16. Let's just look at the way the world is used in John up to this point. Go back to John 1:10. For those who say, wow, I never thought of it that way. World always means world. It means everybody that happens to populate the world. No, it doesn't. It absolutely, positively doesn't. It does at some times, but not in every time. And John 1:10 gives us three uses of the same word world. Notice, Jesus was in the world. That certainly means the earth, right? He didn't go to Saturn. He didn't go to Neptune. He didn't go to Pluto. He came to earth. Now notice, verse 10, and the world was made through him. Not just the earth, but he made all things by the word of his power in the space of 6 days and all very good. He made Neptune. He made Pluto. He made all of the planets. He made the entirety of the cosmos. So you have world identified as earth in the first place. You have world identified as cosmos in the second place. But then notice the third referent in verse 10, and the world did not know him. The apostles at times use the word world in an ethical way. The rebels, the sinners, the despisers, the rejectors, the transgressors, the wicked ones, they are constituted as world. Now notice, as we move or proceed in John's gospel, turn to John chapter 4. We'll see this, God willing, in the coming weeks. Jesus' interaction with that Samaritan woman. Remember, he says, go and call your husband. Sir, I don't have a husband. You're right. You've had several, and the one that you're with is not your husband. So then she goes back to her village to report, come and see a man who told me all things that I ever did. And then those men come to Jesus, and they listen to Jesus, and they hear his testimony. Now, remember, Samaritans weren't considered alongside of the Jews. They weren't looked at as faithful Israelites. They were not looked at as those part of the covenant community. At the division of the kingdom, back in 1 Kings chapter 12, there was a breach. Northern tribes, southern tribes. Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom, and it quickly devolved into idolatry and rebellion under Jeroboam, son of Nebat. He became the benchmark of wicked idolatry in the context of the northern kingdom. So the Samaritans were not looked at as fellows. They were not looked at as equals. They were not looked at as comrades. They were looked at, forgive that last reference, but notice in John 4 at verse 39, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know, what? That this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. They're not confessing universalism. They're confessing without distinction. He's not only Israel's Messiah, but he's also come for Gentiles. We saw that in the reading at the outset of worship. Yahweh says to the servant of the Lord, it's too small a thing for you simply to recover the lost tribes of Jacob. I'm going to give you as a light unto the Gentiles. And so these Samaritans recognize that. Turn over to John 12 and notice a fear of the Pharisees because of Jesus' increasing popularity. John chapter 12. I think I've told you before that in the history of the church, not a few men who preached regularly from Christian pulpits had a little placard, a little stamp, a little sign in their pulpits that contained the language of verse 21. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. That's the preacher's task, is to show, demonstrate, and proclaim the word of God so that sinners can see Jesus, not the preacher, not the hobby horse, not the celebrity, but that they may see Jesus. Now let's look at that context. Verse 18. For this reason, the people also had met him because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, you see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Do you think the Pharisees meant every man without exception? No. They meant what we see in verse 20. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was far from Bethsaida of, or who was from rather Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain, not just among the Jews, but also among the Greeks or Gentiles." Now turn over to John's first epistle, just to get, again, what he's doing in John 3:16, and that he doesn't mean every single human being without exception. Notice in 1 John chapter 2 at verses 1 and 2, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, or not for ours only, but also for what? The whole world. Again, John's not a universalist. John does not think every man, woman, boy, and girl will enter into heaven. John rather understands that the gospel is not only for apostles, but to those whom the apostles write and those who believe their writings, whether they are Jew or Gentile. And then a final passage, one that I think is fundamental to understanding John's use of world in John 3:16, is in Revelation 5. Revelation chapter 5. You can turn there. Specifically at verse 8. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." That's the world in John's theology. It is persons from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He doesn't simply come as Israel's Messiah. He comes as the world's Savior. Not the Savior of everybody in the world, but the Savior of those in the world that God had purposed to redeem by the blood of his precious Son. So going back to John 3:16, the world does not mean all men without exception, but all men without distinction. As well, the world is not loved because it is populous or righteous. There's an analogy here in God's love for his covenant people in Old Testament Israel. In Deuteronomy 7, at 7 and 8, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers. Isn't that beautiful logic? He didn't set his love upon you because you were more numerous. He set his love upon you because he loves you. Oh, great. It's awesome. And then in Deuteronomy 9:6, "Therefore understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you're a stiff-necked people." And this brings us to the third observation. God loves the world, not because it's good, not because it's beautiful, not because it's lovely. And it is beautiful and good in the sense of the creation itself. I'm talking about men, the objects of redemption. We're not beautiful when it comes to our heart issues. We're not beautiful in Adam. We're not beautiful or lovely. There's nothing in us that would say to God, "Oh, I just love that guy. He's awesome. He's wonderful." No, he loves us not because the world is good, but in spite of the fact, he loves us even though the world is bad. And Paul picks this up in Romans 5 at verse 8. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Thomas Manton said, "There was nothing in the object to move him to it when we were neither good nor just, but wicked, without respect to any worth in us, for we were all in a damnable estate. He sent his Son to die for us, to rescue and free us from eternal death, and to make us partakers of eternal life." So it's not because we deserved it. It's not because we're lovely. It's not because we're righteous. It's not because we're popular, more numerous. It's because God, in his grace and in his mercy, set his love upon those who didn't deserve it. God, in his mercy and grace, sent the Son of his love in order to be lifted up, not on a throne of glory, but on a cross of shame. God so loved us that he gave his only begotten Son. That is the declaration. Now look at, secondly, the demonstration of that love. I'm sure that you have struggled at times with persons that say, "Well, you know, I love you," and then they treat you like garbage. Right? "Oh, I just love you." Or sometimes people say, you know, there's just nothing to back it up. Husbands, we don't want to fall prey to that. Just saying "I love you" without giving any action or any evidence or any demonstration of that, it's pretty empty and hollow. And ladies could do the same thing. "Well, I love you, dear." And while there's no sort of action to back that up, God doesn't just say, I love you. God doesn't just declare, for God so loved the world, but it's demonstrable. It's demonstrated. It's tangible. And that's what John 3:16 underscores. Notice, for God so loved the world that he gave. He gave his only begotten Son. Two things we should observe here, the initiative of God and the dignity of the Son. This further evidences, it further demonstrates that love that God has for us. Now, brethren, I hope you'll see how this is practical. It is the case that there are discouragements among the people of God. It is the case that there are trials and hardships for the people of God. It is the case that we get sick. It is the case we contract serious disease. It is the case that we see loved ones die. It is the case that we live in a world that at times just seems so riddled with tribulation. But brethren, in the midst of all that, we have something that no one can take away from us. It's God's love. Isn't this Paul's point in Romans chapter 8? There is nothing that shall separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We need to ponder and meditate and think upon that great love that God has for us. This is Paul's point in Ephesians 3. He prays for the saints there that you may know the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why is that? It steadies us. It stabilizes us. It encourages us and it helps us to press on and persevere. We're not involved in a slugfest here. We're not involved in just a pull up your bootstraps and knuckle under and do what you're supposed to do. No, we've got God on our side. We've got the love of God that motivates us. We've got the love of God that no man, no government, no foe, no enemy, the devil himself cannot strip from us. Jesus likens that or mentions that in John chapter 10. There is no one who can pluck you out of the hand of the Father and the Son. There's nobody who can come along and say, oh, this is what's going to happen to you. You're going to go into prison. Read the history of the martyrs. Read the history of the confessing church. Read the history of those people that have suffered everything for the Lord Jesus Christ. Were they miserable beings all of the time? No, they had love. They had a heartbeat full of joy and affection for the God who loved them and who gave himself for them. Brethren, this is most necessary in these days that we contemplate the great love of God. And when we read, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, notice the initiative of God. This isn't a new thing. He gave. We didn't. He gave. We didn't initiate. He came after us, just like in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve sin, and what do? They run from God. They make fig leaves. They hide among the trees that God himself had made, as if somehow God the omniscient couldn't see through those trees, couldn't see through those fig leaves. It wasn't them running back to God in repentance and faith. It was God who initiated. It was God who came. It was God who killed the animals and covered them with those skins. It was God who gave that first gospel promise in Genesis 3:15. I will put. See again, divine initiative. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. On the heels of man's fall, on the heels of man's rebellion, on the heels of man's sin, God comes to announce to them the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The same thing happens as you move along in the narrative. You get to Genesis chapter 11. What do you find there? You find a bunch of utopia seekers on earth. We're going to build a tower up into heaven. We're going to make a name for ourselves. We're going to unify together under the common band of humanitarianism. And God confounds their lip. And God disperses them. God creates the nations at that point. But on the heels of that, what does he do? He calls Abram out of Ur of the Chaldeans. And he says to Abram that in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Brethren, as you search the scriptures, it isn't man trying to get God. It is God coming after man. And that divine initiative is seen in the prophet Isaiah. We celebrate this verse, unfortunately, one time a year. Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born. Unto us what? A son is given. Not because we deserved him, not because we're more numerous, not because we're righteous, but in spite of that, a son is given to us. The government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. See a theme? Genesis, we've got the prophets, the Psalms testify as well that God is giving the gift of salvation. Paul picks up this motif in Galatians 4, 4 and 5. Not just in Galatians 4, 4 and 5. You've got that bit in Romans chapter 3 as well, where he starts to deal with justification by faith alone. And he speaks about Christ's cross work, how God, through the cross, can be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. But it tells us that God set forth his Son as a propitiation. Yes, the wicked Jews said, away with him, crucify him. Yes, the wicked Pilate gave the kill order. But it was the predetermined plan of God. This wasn't an accident. This wasn't a plan B. This wasn't an afterthought in the mind of God. This was always the purpose and plan. For in the fourth servant song in the prophet Isaiah at chapter 53, we read that it pleased Yahweh to do what? To crush him, to bruise him, to put him to grief. Why? Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But in Galatians 4, the apostle says, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And in our own book, in John's Gospel, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, we see the mission of the Word in chapter 1, verses 10 to 13. We see the incarnation of the Word in chapter 1 at verse 14. And then we see the function of the Word according to his humanity as surety, as mediator in John 1:29. When the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the purpose for which the Son was sent. This is the purpose for which the Son came. This is why when we moralize the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, we're engaged in a serious injustice. When we just take it as an example, it is that, brethren, but it's far more. Paul said the Jews, they seek after signs, and the Greeks, they want wisdom. But we preach Christ and him crucified. See, that's the emphasis that needs to obtain in every single Christian pulpit on the face of the earth. When you pray for Surrey, when you pray for Vernon, when you pray for Dryden, when you pray for Carlos and Luis, the pastors in Honduras, when you pray for men that are preaching the Word of God, they must preach Christ and him crucified, Christ and him resurrected, Christ and all of the benefits accruing from gospel work on his part. We have the redemption accomplished by the Word. Now that brings us to consider the dignity of that Word. Notice, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave what? His only begotten Son. I don't like the translations that drop that. I'm not going to tell you to throw your Bible out, but you might pen to the side this language of only begotten. It has stood the test of time. It is language that is essential in the maintenance of the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. We have not only one God, but in this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences. There are three persons. What distinguishes those persons? The Father is unbegotten, the Son is begotten, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And so this language in verse 16 underscores the dignity of the Son. In other words, who is it that the Father gave? Who is it that the Father gave to wretched, hell-bound, defiant, rebel sinners? It is his only begotten Son. You see that in chapter 1. Notice in verses 1 to 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. See, it's John the Apostle. Nicaea just sort of puts it in a summary statement. But it's John the Apostle who teaches us that Jesus is co-eternal with the Father, that he is distinct from the Father, and that he's consubstantial with the Father. Again, at Nicaea, they put a good summary statement together to reflect what the Bible teaches. It wasn't Constantine who developed the doctrine of the Trinity. It wasn't the Nicene theologians that developed the doctrine of the Trinity. The Nicene theologians undertook to protect the doctrine of the Trinity that is revealed clearly in the Word of the living God. Notice, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. Now drop down to verse 14. And the Word, that same Word that's been identified in the previous verses, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Notice verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. So we get to John 3:16, and we don't leave John 1. We consider the dignity of the Son. You mean the Word who became flesh was given by the Father to be lifted up in crucifixion for us men and for our salvation? Yeah, that's what He means. Wow. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to praise. We're supposed to worship. We're supposed to glorify and adore Him. And we are to express that thanksgiving that Paul appeals to the Colossians to give to God. Why? Because He transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son, of His love. How does He do that? By the crucifixion of the Son for us men and for our salvation. The eternal generation of the Son is given not only to distinguish the Father and the Son, but to underscore the divinity of the Son. The Nicene Creed, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. Again, they didn't make that up. They recognize that that's the theology of the Bible. That's the theology of Holy Scripture. One glorious, true and living God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So when we understand that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, when it came for God to deal with us, He gave us His best. He didn't shrink back. He wasn't stingy. He wasn't like old covenant Israel. Remember, there were laws about that, weren't there? When you bring sacrifice to God in the tabernacle or temple, you're not to bring the worst of the flock. You're not to find the loser in the barnyard fight. You're not to find the one that's blind. You're not to find the one that's lame. You're not to find the one that's maimed. You're to take the best of the flock because you're bringing it to the best of gods. And you present it. And I don't mean that there's a plurality of gods, but Old Testament scripture speaks like that at times to show the futility of these rivals or these false idols of men. We bring the best. Remember Malachi, the prophet, he condemns the nation of Israel at this very point. They were on their way to the sacrificial system. They were on their way to the temple. And if they brought their own, it was lame. If they brought their own, it was blind. If they brought their own, it was sort of hobbling along. That was what they were offering up to God. God, through the prophet, says, offer it to your governor. Do you think he'd be pleased with that? Try to pay your taxes to Revenue Canada with what you'll bring to God at times and see if Revenue Canada is okay with that. That's precisely what God through the prophet says. But adding insult to injury, they not only brought lamed and blind ones, they steal them. Now, brethren, I've said this before. If you're stealing a sacrifice on your way to church, you've hit the lowest of the lows. You're at rock bottom. I don't know what else to tell you. You need to repent. You need to believe the gospel. If you are stealing a sacrifice, you are in a bad place. That's what they were doing at the time of the prophet Malachi. So for man, we'll try to get the worst. We'll try to, just get the bare minimum. But when God comes to deal with us, He sends the Son of His love. He sends His only begotten. He sends the one who is co-eternal, distinct from, and consubstantial with Him. John Gill describes it this way: no other than His own Son by nature, of the same essence, perfections, and glory with Him, begotten by Him in a way inconceivable and expressible by mortals, and His only begotten One. So the dignity of the Son, the initiative of God, is the demonstration of that love declared to us in the first part of the verse. And that brings us thirdly and finally in terms of a description of those who receive God's redemptive love. Now, there is a sense wherein God loves His creature as creature. There is a benevolent love of God. That is certainly something to pursue, but not right now. It would take us too far afield. This is the redemptive love of God, the special love of God, wherein He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. He predestinated us unto adoption as sons. That's simply Ephesians 1, 4, and 5 language. He sends the Son of His love on this mission to redeem them. And the way that the Son does that is by living for them, by dying for them, and by rising again. Don't miss the living for them. We always know that we need the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, to cleanse us from all sin. But we need the righteousness of Jesus Christ, in which He obeyed always the law of God, such that when we by grace believe, we're not only forgiven, but we receive a righteousness that avails with God. We are clothed in the righteousness of another. Luther referred to it as an alien righteousness. We see it in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. God made Him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. You see in Galatians 2, 21, I don't set aside the grace of God. I don't nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes to the law, then Christ died in vain. What's Paul telling us? He's telling us that we not only need forgiveness, but we need a righteousness by which we can enter into the presence of God Almighty. If you're not a believer here today, you've got big problems. You're a sinner. You not only need to be forgiven of that sin, but you also need a righteousness by which you can enter into the kingdom of God. And Christ fulfills that in the gospel. His life, His death, His resurrection. So the redemptive love of God is seen in verse 16. So He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Now notice two things we ought to observe here. First, the recipients, and secondly, the gift. Notice the recipients. That whoever believes in Him. Again, we've dealt with this sort of relationship to the new birth. It's not that I believe and then God makes me alive. It is very conspicuous in the flow of the chapter that the new birth comes first. As I said, when He describes man's condition in verses 17 to 21, you will see that man, apart from God's grace, doesn't come to the light. Who's the light? It's Jesus Christ, as we learned from the prologue. So if man, in sin, won't come to the light, how's he ever get there? You must be born again. And when by God's Spirit you are born again, when by God's grace you are made alive, when by God's grace you are regenerated, guess what the first thing is that you do? You believe the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is most blessed, it is most wondrous, it is most awesome. So back to verse 16. That whoever believes in Him. Think back all the way to last week. And even further, all the way back to Numbers 21. Think of that analogy of the serpent. Because Jesus does, just as Moses lifted the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. When Moses lifted up that serpent, the instruction was not, suck the venom out of your bite, drag yourself to the pole, and kiss it. The instruction to the Israelite was not, pray to the Lord for a new heart before you look at that brazen serpent. The instruction was to look and live. The instruction was to look and live. The same thing is true of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not told to suck the venom out of our wound. We're not told to drag ourselves to the cross with all of our virtues and all of our works to add them to the finished work of our blessed Savior. We're not even told to pray to the Lord for a new heart before you look and live. We are told to look and live. We are told to believe. Acts 16, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. It is most blessed, it is most wondrous, it is most glorious, and it most wonderfully demonstrates the graciousness of God's gospel. We don't bring anything to the table. We don't barter with the Lord. It's not a mixture of faith plus works in order to be saved. We're justified freely by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, and that for God's glory alone. not that any man could ever have any cause whatsoever to boast in his position in our blessed Savior. Justification by faith alone is underscored in our passage. The ones believing in him. Notice, not a generic faith. You'll meet that sometimes. Well, it really doesn't matter what you believe, just so long as you believe. Really? Is that what the Bible says? To him, all the prophets give witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him shall receive forgiveness of sins. Acts 10:43. The Apostle Paul, in the book of Acts, as he goes about preaching in Jewish synagogues, doesn't preach a gospel of faith plus works. He preaches justification by faith alone. I shared our confession last week. It bears repetition. The principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ. Accepting, receiving, and resting upon him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. Those believing, again, by God's grace, through the power of the Holy Spirit, from whom we are born again, those are the ones who receive that blessed gift of God's redemptive love. And then notice how it's teased out in our text, or how it's specified in our text. There's a negative and a positive. Notice verse 16. He gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. That's good news, brethren, because you know what that means, right? Perishing in the context of gospel proclamation, perishing in the context of spiritual reality, doesn't simply refer to the physical death. We know we're all going to die, right? Can't avoid that. We're not Elijah. We're not Enoch. We didn't walk with God such that he took us from the face of the earth. You've got Enoch and you've got Elijah that were bodily transported into the New Jerusalem. A wonder of wonders, right? That's not us. We're going to die, for the wages of sin is death. No one here gets out alive. I don't want to give any credence to the hippie from the 60s, but he was right. No one here gets out alive. It's not going to happen. But in these contexts, should not perish doesn't simply mean physical death. It means eternal. It means hell. It means destruction. It means that God, in his grace and in his mercy, spares us from what we deserve. Don't we all deserve it? The wages of sin is death. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks the question, what does every sin deserve? Every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. You see, God in the gospel is sparing us from what we deserve. God in the gospel is sparing us from everlasting torment. And when persons, the opponents rather, of the doctrine of hell, they say, well, that doesn't seem legit. It doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem right. We rebels have offended and transgressed against a holy God. It is most right. It is most just. It is most fair. But the text goes on. It's not only that we should not perish, but have everlasting life. So we're not only transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love, not only are we spared from the wrath and fury and judgment of God to come that is well deserved by us because of our sin, we actually inherit eternal life. We're going to be in the presence of the God of absolute glory and majesty. All the things that are true in Revelation 21 and 22 are going to be true for us. No more sorrow, no more pain, no more hunger, no more thirst. That doesn't come from 21 and 22. It comes back in chapter 7. And again, I don't think we feel that text the way that our brethren in Ethiopia or Sudan know it. I mean, we have an abundance of food, brethren. I mean, that may change. They keep messing with these supply lines. That may change. But for the most part, I don't think we resonate with the promise of God that in the New Jerusalem, there'll be no more hunger, no more thirst. I bet our brothers and our sisters in Ethiopia love that passage. But it's not only that, it's no more sorrow, it's no more pain. We read that God himself will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And guess what? There'll be no more death. Death is the last enemy conquered by our Savior, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There's no death in the New Jerusalem. There's no abortion, there's no euthanasia, there's no drive-by shootings, there's no death in old age, there's no cancer, there's none of that. So not only do we not perish and get what we deserve, but we get everlasting life in the presence of God Almighty. We will lay eyes upon the Savior of sinners who is spoken of in this passage. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever, or all those believing in him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus later in John's gospel will say, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." It's not isolated in the teaching of Jesus. I haven't ever taken out my concordance. I guess I mentioned to the brethren at theology yesterday, you know, I don't even walk the five steps to my concordance anymore. I just look things up on my phone. The point and the context was it really, we have really no basis to say, well, that's just too hard for me to understand. I don't know what that word means. You got a phone in your pocket that'll tell you exactly what that word means. It'll tell you what it means in the legal realm. It'll tell you what it means in the political realm. Most often, it'll tell you what it means in the theological realm. But with reference to this idea, some have said that Jesus taught more on the doctrine of hell than he did on the doctrine of heaven. Again, whether that's true or not, wouldn't surprise me. But the reality is that for those who continue in unbelief, for those who continue to resist the Savior, for those who continue to reject the Savior, it's not just a dreamless sleep that's at the end of this highway. It's not just a lack of consciousness that defines the age to come. Rather, it is punishment. Rather, it is eternal torment. Rather, we find in the pages of Holy Scripture that that place will be a place where there is weeping and washing and gnashing of teeth and wailing against God. We learn in the book of Revelation that they're not remedied. They continue to blaspheme. They continue to curse. They continue to gin up the fires of hell itself in their rebellion against the living and true God. So we've been saved from much, and we have been saved for much. Praise God Almighty. In conclusion, a couple thoughts and then we'll go. For those of you who are new to our church, that usually means quick. First, the blessing of the text. As I mentioned, Luther said the heart of the Bible, the gospel in miniature. That's not a stretch, brethren. If you have one text to communicate when you're in a plane full of sinners and you're about to hit the earth, you do well with John 3:16. You do well with Romans 5:8. You do well with these short statements concerning gospel truth. Romans 4:25 is another beautiful one. Jesus was delivered up. Why? Because of our offenses, and he was raised for our justification. That is gospel. That's what we see as blessing. And in this text, the love of the Father is the source of Christ's redemptive work. The cross is the means of Christ's redemptive work. And sinners like us, chosen by God in a gracious manner, are the objects of that redemption. I think it's stuff like this that led this apostle to write in 1 John. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. See, the amazing thing in this world isn't that we love God, we should love God. Right? The creature should love its creator. That's just a no-brainer. That's an axiomatic. That's an assumption. Of course the creature's supposed to love the creator. So that you and I love God presently, that's not mind-blowing. What really is that he first loved us and that he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It's a unique word the apostle uses a couple of times in the New Testament to demonstrate something concerning God's holiness and his justice and his righteousness. Propitiation has the idea that Christ took in himself the wrath and fury of God that we deserve. And for John, that was mind-blowing. For John, that was amazing. Back in 1 John 3, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we are the children of God. See, for the people of God who accurately reflect on who God is and who they are in relation to Him, when they come to that place of redemption through blood, when they come to that place of a good footing before a holy God, they stand in awe. They are amazed. They sing Amazing Grace, and it's not a fake. They really mean it because it's an amazing display of God's goodness to His people. Now, in terms of some of the teaching of this text, we see the doctrine of the love of God. We talked about this a bit yesterday in our theology meeting. In 1 John 4:8 and 1 John 4:16, the apostle says God is love. He couldn't say that of us. We can love. We have the capacity to love. There is a sense in which we love, but to define us as love, he couldn't do that. But you see, God is His perfections. All that is in God is God, and God is love, and that love has been demonstrated, not simply declared, but demonstrated in the gospel. You see the doctrine of the depravity of man. We'll see it in more detail in verses 17 to 21. But if we stand back for a moment and ask the question, well, why did this God send His Son into this world so that those who believe in Him should not perish but have everlasting life? What necessitated that? It was our sin. It was our wickedness. It was our rebellion. It was our evil. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. And Christ didn't die in vain. He came to save sinners. We see the doctrine of justification by faith alone. If you're a sinner here, and by sinner I don't mean you sin. I mean you who are outside of a relationship with Jesus. Because we're all sinners. Every person in here is a sinner. Some, by grace, have believed. Their sins are forgiven. They have a righteousness imputed to them, such that if they breathe their last right now, God would bring them into His heavenly glory. So we're all sinners. There's no sort of, well, if... The point is that there are some sinners that haven't looked to Jesus. They haven't believed the gospel. What's the answer? Go out and fix yourself? What's the answer? Go out and try harder? What's the answer? Go get debtor? No, it's to believe on Him and you shall be saved. That's the promise of God's Holy Scripture. Please take that home. Please think through that. Please consider this particular text in light of the fact that we're all going to die. We're all going to stand before this God. We're all going to give an account to this God of deeds done in the body, whether good or evil. The one way of salvation, the one way of hope, the one way of blessing is by God's grace, believing on Jesus for salvation. Well, let us close in a word of prayer. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for the clarity of John 3:16 and the fact that it so wonderfully displays to us Your love, the dignity of Your Son, and the redeeming work that He accomplishes through the cross. And God, as we stand in awe of this, I pray that we would worship and praise You, that this would never lose its wonder or amazement in our own hearts or in our own minds. And we do pray, Most High God, that You do that which is impossible with us, but is possible with You. Awaken sinners, cause them to see Christ as altogether lovely and chief among 10,000, and may they by grace believe on Him. And we ask in His most blessed name, amen. Well, let us stand and sing 568, 568, in our hymn of praise to God, our triune God.
Thank you.
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Lord God Almighty, we bless you, we praise you, and we thank you for your great grace, your great mercy, and your loving kindness to us. Thank you for the gospel of our salvation, for the reality that Jesus came down from heaven for us men and for our salvation. May you go with us now. Help us to enjoy this Lord's Day. Help us to make much of Christ, not just today, but each and every day. And may we glorify and honor you. And may we know your peace and your protection over us. And we ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, please be seated for a brief time of meditation.